If you have your Bibles, please turn once again to the book of Jude. Jude located, of course, as you know, in the last section of the scripture, just before the book of Revelation. And by now you're familiar with that. This is our sixth sermon in this study. Now I was considering trying to just kind of wrap it up today and conclude our study, but I'm not going to be able to do that because I would feel that's a little premature. We're going to be missing some important things. And so what I do want to do, though, because of the season that's coming up, is we're going to put a two-week pause on the study and resume it and wrap it up shortly after Easter. And so we'll have Palm Sunday, as Keith mentioned, next week, and then we'll have, of course, Easter Sunday, and then we'll resume the study and probably conclude it within a week or perhaps two at the most after that. We're studying the book under the general heading, The Acts of the Apostates, as you know. An apostate is a person who has one time professed faith in Christ, but then they repudiate that faith, and in a sense they divorce themselves from all teachings and claims of Christianity. They have made a profession, but they no longer believe, according to them. Now, often they leave the church, throw themselves into academia or things of the world. Sometimes, as Jude points out, they stay in the church. And when they stay in the church, it is their goal to try to infiltrate the church with what the Apostle Peter calls damnable or destructive heresies, all designed to undermine the authority of Scripture. They're predicated, according to Jude, on two basic heresies. Number one, they deny the lordship of Jesus Christ. They don't believe him to be Lord, necessarily. Even denying the Lord that bought them, Peter says. And the second thing follows that logic. If he's not Lord, then grace no longer compels us to live a godly life. In other words, he's Savior today. Perhaps he'll be your Lord tomorrow. But in the meantime, grace covers whatever, and you are free to sin with impunity. And that, of course, is heresy. According to the Apostle Paul, the grace of God that brings salvation teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust and to live soberly and righteously godly in this present evil world, according to Titus chapter number 2. So real salvation produces a sanctified life. And the teaching that was very popular some years ago and still exists today, Savior today and Lord tomorrow, is heretical. It's wrong. I mean, can you, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1, can you divide Christ? Peter in Acts chapter 2 and verse number 36 said, God has raised up Jesus and made him both Lord and Christ. You can't divide him. You don't accept Savior today and Lord tomorrow. He is the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so Jude understands that this is a destructive heresy, that this is deceiving the people. And so when he attempted to write concerning our common salvation, or a salvation that we all enjoy and we all have been a recipient of, he looked across the landscape and he understood the infiltration of heresy. And he said it was needful that he writes that we earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints of God. You know, I don't think there's been a time in our church history, and I'm talking about the history of the church since Pentecostal now, when the church has become more scripturally illiterate than they are today and highly gullible. There was a time in church history where if someone preached or espoused heresy of any kind, they were brought before many of the church fathers, as they're called, and accused of heresy, and they were sometimes burned at the stake and sometimes beheaded for heresy. Now, I'm not suggesting that we do that now, but I am saying that's how seriously our church fathers contended for the faith and did all that they could do to fight heresy. But now, our church, again, I'm talking about the visible church, Christendom, is very tolerant of almost every kind of teaching. As James said, they're blown or tossed about with every wind of doctrine. And like the church in Laodicea, mentioned in Revelation 3, they have a very apathetic or a very lukewarm kind of attitude about false teaching. More concerned, as he said in the church at Laodicea, they're concerned with wealth and riches. And today, the success of a church is usually judged based on the size of the membership and the size of the treasury, not on the quality of the children of God and their adherence to the scriptures. And so it's really a difficult time for the world today, because the church is the salt and light of the world. But men love darkness rather than they do light. So Jude has placed a charge on those of us that preach and teach the gospel to contend earnestly, to fight valiantly, to preach with courage and without compromise, defending that faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints of God. And so what a challenge that it is. Now, I want to look primarily this morning at verse number 11, and perhaps we'll get through verse number 14. I'm not sure. Heads up to the screen. If I don't get to all of it, that's okay. We can get back at it another time. But my sermon today has three primary points. First, a word about the title here, Payday, One Day. Now, if you're familiar with classic sermons, one of the greatest sermon ever preached in the last 100 years was R.G. Lee's sermon on Payday Someday, as he called it. And it's not taken from the book of Jude. It's actually taken from the book of 1 Kings, where Jezebel and Ahab tricked Nabor out of the vineyard and arranged his death, and they later received their just recompense of reward and were also came under the judgment of God. And so R.G. Lee, who pastored the great Bellevue Baptist Church just outside of Memphis before Adrian Rogers pastored there, he preached that great famous sermon, Payday Someday, he called it. He preached it over 1,000 times throughout his ministry. And as he preached it, they've said that there were 8,000 professions of faith as a result of that great sermon. Now, I have no intention at all of trying to duplicate what he accomplished. As I said, we're looking at a completely different text. But we are coming to a section in the scripture where Jude is focusing on the fact that these people that do these things are under the judgment of God, and it will one day be realized. There will be a payday one day for all of those who distort the scriptures or who apostatize, who denounce the faith rather than contend for it. And so my first point in today's study is this. Jude points out what I'm calling a troubling pattern. Now, if you've noticed, Jude gives us truths in threes, a trio of truths. For example, when he talks about or illustrates how people apostatize, he talks about the children of Egypt, he talks about the angels that sinned, and he talks about the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. And so he emphasizes the reality of the apostasy, and he puts his readers in remembrance of how these things have happened throughout the history. And so he sees a troubling pattern that not only took place then, but is also taking place now. And he uses again a trio of truths or illustrations. He says, "Woe unto them, they've gone in the way of Cain. They have ran greedily after the heir of Balaam, and they perished in the gainsaying of Korah. And so we're going to look at those three things here and try to understand what he meant by that. He's seen this whole thing of apostasy reinventing itself, creeping into the church, and it's reminding him of how people that have done such things in times past have come under the judgment of God. There was a payday one day for their apostasy. So he starts here with the first one. He says, "Woe unto them." That's the sternest warning that you can give. "For they have gone in the way of Cain." Who are they? Well, these people that have crept into the church and taught heresy and have perverted the doctrines of grace and deceived people. He said they remind him, or they're much like the people who have, are just like those who have gone in the way of Cain, or they have gone in the way of Cain is what I'm trying to say. Now, let's talk about Cain for a moment. Who was he? You know who he was. He was Adam and Eve's first son. And when Eve bears Cain, she says, "Surely I have gotten the man from the Lord." Some people believe that she believed that Cain perhaps was the Messiah or the promised Christ. Because you remember in Genesis 3:15, he said that the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's heel. And her little understanding of that, she believed it, but probably limited in how she could understand it. Perhaps she was saying, "Hey, thank God, he's going to bruise the serpent's heel." Now, I don't know that to be a fact, but anyway, she's excited. Later on, Abel comes. He's younger, obviously, than Cain. But I believe, and I can't prove this, but perhaps Adam and Eve have set their children down and said, "Now, this is what happened long ago. We weren't born sinners. We committed sin on our own will and rebelled against the truth of God or God's word, and now we have suffered for it." Eve says to her children, "Your father has a lot of hard work to do. He works hard and he sweats, and the ground is always in opposition, and that's part of it. And I myself," she says, "have sorrow in childbearing, and it's the joy of my life to have children, but it's not without a lot of fear and a lot of hurt or physical pain. Your father is the head of the household, but it's also difficult for me because part of the curse that was placed upon my life was to rebel against that kind of authority. And I've never liked the word submission. As a matter of fact, I know I shouldn't do it, but there are times," Eve says, "that I manipulate my husband and use certain tactics to get him to do what I want him to do. And it's part of the curse, and shouldn't do it, but it seems like I naturally do those kind of things." But what happened was, kids, is that God came to the garden and he took an innocent animal and he shed the blood of that innocent animal and he put these coats of skins on us, and the shedding of innocent blood was a payment for our sin. And so that's why we have sacrifices. That's why when your dad and I sin and when you sin, you should go to God and seek his forgiveness and bring a sacrifice. Abel understood this. And when he went to worship God and confess his sins to God, he did just what God did earlier. He took an animal of some kind and he shed that blood and he spoke to God about his sin and he worshiped him and God forgave him. Cain, however, was a tiller of the ground, and I bet he was pretty good at it because he grew a garden that was probably second to none and just magnificent to look at. He decided that the fruit of his own labors, the works of his own hands, that should impress God. And so he takes the fruit of his own labor and he offers it to God as a sacrifice and confession for his sins. How terribly wrong he is. God did not accept this sacrifice. He rejected it on its face. And he says, and Cain got very angry with God. And God says, "Why is your countenance fallen, Cain? Why are you so mad? I can tell just by looking at you how mad you are. You know what your parents have no doubt taught you. You know this is not acceptable for sin, sacrifice." It's much like the way the religious world does. They don't believe that it's just the cross that saves or is the payment for the sin. They believe that somehow they can manufacture enough good works, goodness about themselves, to impress God. Sadly, many people have gone in the way of Cain. They rely on their goodness or their good works, their accomplishments, their church membership, their baptism, their kindness to others as a suitable sacrifice for sin. And in doing so, they've gone in the way of Cain. And so what happens to Cain? Cain was driven out of the garden. He was driven out of the presence of God, it says. And it was complete rejection. And here's the thing that concerns me as a pastor. Sometimes when I'm speaking to people about their salvation and what they're trusting in to get them to heaven, I hear everything except the atoning work of Christ in some cases. They believe that it's their good works or their kindness or things they've accomplished or achieved. And this is wrong. This is dangerous. Because what happens? Cain's rejected. And his rejection of this makes him so angry that one day he's talking to Abel. And Abel, perhaps he said, I don't know this, but perhaps Abel said, you know, Cain, why in the world did you think, for whatever reason, that God would accept the fruit of your own labors as opposed to the blood of an innocent? Cain gets mad and murders Abel. God comes to him and says, hey, Cain, where's Abel? His blood's crying from the ground. And so he's in big trouble. Payday, someday, the religious world will understand one day in time that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission for your sins. You can't work your sins off. God punished his own son at the cross for your sins and for my sins. And to offer anything other than that is heresy. To offer anything good, you know, faith plus works is heresy. It's all by grace. And so this pattern starts with religion. And then he says, these apostates not only remind me of how Cain did, they think somehow they can set the standard for righteousness. But he says, there's that era of Balaam for reward. He said, these people are like Balaam. They are running greedily with their error for reward. Now, who is Balaam? Well, he's a prophet in the Old Testament. And he proves out to be a hireling. He proves to be a false prophet in many ways. But though he starts off with some really impressive words, he sounds really good when you first see him in Scripture. And we learn of him in the book of Numbers. And one day the Moabite king Balak was very concerned that the people that had came out of Egypt, this Hebrews, they were multiplying and they had developed a very strong army. And as a matter of fact, this army had toppled the Amalekites. And they're concerned that they may do the same thing to the Moabites. And so the king of the Moabites is Moab. Well, he gets word, he sends some emissaries to Balaam, this prophet to Israel or to the people of God. And he says, tell him I want to see him. And God gets involved and he says, listen, I don't want you to go see him. And so he doesn't go. They send another emissary back and he says, Balaam wants to see you. Balak wants to see you. God says, all right, I tell you what, you can go, but you don't go, you don't say anything that I tell you not to say. Yes, sir. So he heads out. It's actually happened three times, and so eventually goes. And then one day, God is angry because he must have seen something in Balaam's heart that was divided, or there was some sort of corruption or compromise. So God gets angry, and an angel, he's riding toward Moab on his donkey. And God sends an angel that stands right in front of that donkey. He won't let him pass. And so the donkey just kind of takes the exit and goes off the road and off into a ditch, so to speak. And then, and Balaam's on top of it. Balaam starts hitting on his donkey and tries to get him back on the road. He gets him back on the road. He starts heading toward Moab again, and the angel stops him again. And so the donkey turns aside again, actually kneels down, refuses to go. And so he swats him and hits him with his whatever it is he's got in his hand and tells him to get back on the path. And so the third time, the angel stops again, and finally the donkey just stops in the road. He's not going anywhere else. And here's Balaam, the prophet of God, whipping at the donkey. And then finally the donkey spoke. The donkey turned and said to him, why are you beating on me these three times? Have I ever led you astray? Haven't I always carried you where you wanted to go? Can you not see the angel of God standing there and disrupting our path? And then the eyes of Balaam were opened, and he understood that this was a God thing. And he was whipping at the donkey, and the donkey had more discernment than the so-called prophet of God. Well, the story continues, and I'll kind of cut it short, but eventually Moab keeps offering Balaam a lot of money. He says, I'll give you this and I'll give you that. And finally, Balaam says, he sounds good. He says, look, if you gave me your whole house was filled with gold and silver, I cannot do what you're asking me to do because God told me I couldn't do that. That sounds good. But over time, though he refuses to curse the Israelites, he finally caves in and compromises, and he says to Moab, I tell you what you do. If you want to defeat them, if you want to weaken them, what you should do is get them to eat meats that are offered to idols and get them to marry outside of their faith. Let them marry the pagan women and let them feed on those things offered to idols. This will weaken their life and their relationship with their God, and you'll corrupt them to the point, and you'll be able to handle these people then because they won't have God on their side. It'll be payday someday for their sin. And that's what happened. And so Jude illustrates these false prophets by saying, listen, they're just full of religion, and it's their own manufactured, man-made religion. And at the heart and soul of what drives them into ministry is the riches of this world. That's what they want. So many false teachers today are driven by riches. Some of the richest people in our country are many of these false teachers propagating a false doctrine that is very, very dangerous. Multi-millions are being made off the backs of people that simply have no discernment for truth and have been beguiled by false teaching. Sad. Jude said, that's what these people are like. They are like those that ran greedily after error. They sold out for money. You know, it's not just people in mega churches that do this. I've actually known some pastors that would not preach against certain sins because some of their biggest donors in the church were committing those sins. And they knew that if they spoke against it, they would be in big trouble. And perhaps lose their job or certainly have their salary cut. That's no different than what Balaam does. You know, my friend Marty Few, who I understand that he is a polarizing figure. And isn't that nice how I said that, how he's a polarizing figure? I love him like a dad. I don't always agree with him. And I, he and I are very different in a lot of ways. But he was preaching in a church, and I think it was not so long ago. And they had a testimony service. And one of the most influential men in the church stood up, gave his testimony that went something like this. He said, the greatest day in my life was when I got baptized. And he just kind of wept and cried over his baptism. And some baptism is a wonderful thing. But the greatest day, he didn't mention when he came to Christ, he's made much of his baptism. When it came time for Brother Marty to take the pulpit, Brother Marty looked at him and he said, you know, brother, you'd have a whole lot better testimony when you get saved. I'll let you weigh that for a moment. He said, that's just a terrible thing. Well, perhaps it is. And he was asked to leave that church for some reason. And told later, you don't know the influence that man has in this church. Now, I'm not defending whether he should have done that or not. I'm simply saying this. Some people won't stand for truth if money is involved. We have to stand for truth regardless of where it lands or who it hits. And then there's a third thing. There's a troubling pattern here. There's religion and then there's riches. And it leads to rebellion. He said, they're perished. You remember those people that perished in the gainsaying of Korah? Korah in the Old Testament, it says. These people withstood Moses. They were mad. You know what they were mad about? These people of Korah. They were from the tribe of Kohath, and they had certain priestly, the tribe was known for certain priestly privileges, but these particular ones were not allowed to burn incense at the altar. They were not of the stock that gave them that right. And they didn't like that. And they protested, and they said, you know what? We're just as godly, we're just as right as these people are, and we don't appreciate this. And so there was a lot of back and forth, and they conspired and got a group together to try to go against the God-ordained authority in that congregation, which was Moses, who only spoke as God directed him. And so finally, one day, God said to Moses, Moses, gather up all those Kohathites, gather up all the people of Korah, and get them in a group, and you tell all the godly people, to get away from them. And so he did. And when he separated the godly from the ungodly, he opened up the ground and every one of them fell into it. There was a payday someday. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. I told a friend just briefly today, and before we came into the church, we were discussing briefly something, and I said, you know, I'm worried about this person because this is very dangerous what they're doing. They know better. They are rebelling against God. And it is dangerous to knowingly go against God. But this troubling pattern still exists today. There's religion. Then there's the riches of this world. And then there's the rebelling against the authority of God's word. And the Bible says there's going to be a payday. Now, let me hit on point number two, and I'll probably develop it a little in more detail later. But he points out this pattern, and now he's going to address a timeless prophecy. This is interesting. In Jude 14, verses 15 through 15, Enoch also, and having established that these people are in trouble with God, these apostates, much like the angels that sinned, much like the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, much like the Hebrews that didn't believe, came out of Egypt, those who had gone in the way of Cain, ran greedily after the Arab Balaam, and perished in the gainsayers of Korah. These people, there's been prophecy regarding their execution from Genesis to Revelation. This is not new. And Enoch, also the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these false teachers, these false prophets. And this payday that will happen one day is going to take place when Jesus comes, saying, "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment." He says, okay, it has been prophesied throughout the scriptures. From all the way from Genesis, you know who Enoch was. There's no mistake. And now Cain gave birth to a son named Enoch, but that's not who he's talking about. He clearly says the seventh from Adam. And that's how old this prophecy of God executing false teachers, that's how old it is. Now, as one preacher said, I heard not long ago, he says, if God says, and Jude's being inspired by the Holy Scriptures, if he says Enoch said it, he said it. That's enough, and I agree with him. But he, the seventh from Adam, he said the Lord's going to execute judgment. You see, our world today is very, they believe in a God who's just a God of love, and he's very tolerant, and he doesn't have any ill will toward anyone, and you can tell by how patient and kind he is. The fact that God is going to judge false teachers and false professors is as old as the Bible. Enoch said God is going to execute judgment on these kind of people. It's dangerous. Now, who was Enoch? Enoch, the seventh from Adam, he lived for God for 365 years, as I recall. He was translated that he should not see death. He was one of the most fascinating people in Jewish history. They revered him because his story is certainly unique. Only Enoch and Elijah didn't die when they left this world. They were just taking. Remember, Elijah was taken up into the heaven to the chariot of fire, and Enoch, we're told, he walked with God, and he was not found, for God took him. He was translated that he should not see death. Now, And this caused him to be celebrated throughout Jewish history. Here's a man walking with God in a time where the world was going against God. It was the days of Noah. And eventually there is a son born named Methuselah. And Methuselah is the oldest living person on record, 969 years. Someone said that his name actually means after he's dead, it shall be sent. His grandfather is Noah, as I remember. And so 600 years after Noah's birth, Methuselah dies, okay? So you've got the 369 years and judgment comes. But Enoch's translated that he should not see death. And so the Jews held him in great, great esteem. Now you can look all through your Bible to try to find his prophecy and you're not going to be able to locate it in our Bibles. Because the Jews had comprised a book, and they called it 1st Enoch and 2nd Enoch. Actually, two books. But Enoch didn't write them. Only his name was attached to them because he was so celebrated in their culture. It's called a pseudepigrapha. Pseudo, false, pigrapha, inscribed. In other words, so it is a false inscription. They assigned his name to it, though he did not write it. And that's a common thing that was done. You know, the book, most of you have Matthew Henry's commentaries, and Matthew Henry did not write all those volumes. If I remember right, I think he just got through the Gospels, and the epistles were actually completed by someone else. But the whole six-volume or eight-volume set, whatever it is, it bears his name, Matthew Henry Commentary. The book of Enoch, Enoch 1 and Enoch 2, it has his name, but he is not the writer or the author of it. But at some point in time, he did say, the Lord's going to come and execute judgment on everyone that doesn't believe the gospel. Now, what's interesting is that Enoch is the first prophecy given in the scriptures that came through a man. Now, the first prophecy ever given in Genesis 3:15, that came directly from the mouth of God. But Enoch said this, and he's the first, it's the first prophecy that came through man. And you go to the book of Revelations, and the last prophecy that came through man, found in the book of Revelation, the Lord's coming. And when he comes, he's going to bring judgment. When I say it is a timeless prophecy, it is a prophecy that extends all the way through scriptures in many different places. That God is not tolerant of evil. God is not tolerant of false teaching. He may be long-suffering, as he was in the days of Noah, but he doesn't tolerate. There will be a payday one day. If you're living outside of the will of God, that's a dangerous place to be. If you ever want to know what God thinks or what how you should respond to false teaching, what does God say about it? What's God going to do to them? We should have a greater intensity and a greater contention toward evil than we have. I want to close this morning this way, and I have more to say about that in the future, but I thought this way, I thought today, as Keith, if you get ready, why do people defect? Why do people come in the church and claim to be a Christian, and yet then later they disavow that, but stay at what creates that? And I think the answer is found in the parable of the sower and the seed. Jesus said, "Behold, a sower went forth to sow, And as he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside. Now, the wayside was this path. You know, picture this big wheat field, if you would, and our cornfield, and there are these waysides of the paths where the sower could walk without trampling on the on that had been sown in the ground. And through much walking, that path would become hard as he traveled on it. And so he's broadcasting seed, and some of the seed falls there on the wayside or on this hard path. He said it wouldn't be long till the birds would come and take that seed that was sown on the path and take it for their own pleasure. Now, they represent people, he said, that hear the word but don't understand it. They have a very shallow understanding of God's, of what it means to be to come to Christ. Some years ago, when I first began preaching, there was a term that kind of went around, and I stood against that term then. I do now. We called it in those days easy believism. That is when we were trying, or when people were trying to, you get them to pray a prayer when there was no real sign of conviction or contrition over their sin. Just pray this prayer. I remember hearing one in those days, the Minrith Meyer Clinic out of Dallas, Texas, was on the radio regular. I don't know if they're still on there or not, but they had this this man who was didn't know for sure if he even believed in God. And so they're trying to win this man to Christ, and so the man admits he's not even sure if he believes it. But they tell him, just pray this prayer, and you'll see. And so they kept on and on and on, and I can't remember if the man ever prayed the prayer or not, but I was just appalled by it. And I spoke to the man, the pastor who was a friend of mine, about that, and I said, this is terrible. They that come to God must believe that he is a rewarder. And so, of course, he agreed, but there are people that were just, and then there used to be this evangelist. He said he was in the shower one day and realized he hadn't won anybody to Christ today. So he got out of the shower and he put on his clothes and he went down to the street. He was staying in the city where he was staying, and he stood there at the red light, and he had actually kept on until he won somebody to Christ at the red light before the red light turned green. Because he'd made a promise to God that he'd win a soul every day. There's this kind of shallow understanding, and it's very, very dangerous, because now you have convinced this person, or you've told this person, they're going to heaven because they prayed a prayer. Then Jesus said there's this rocky soil, and that's where the seed is sown, but the heart is really still hard. And the only reason that they try to make a profession or receive the seed is for a selfish kind of interest. Because as soon as hard times come, they defect. They quit coming. They have a selfish understanding. And how many people have you ever met that decide to come to Christ because their life's in shambles? It's not about their sin, but they believe that if God will, if they get saved, then everything's going to be good in their life. And so he goes on. Jesus says there are those who have a secular understanding of truth. And that chokes the seed. It's like being sown among the thorns. But yet they don't see any reason to change their lifestyle, the cares of this life and sin and the world. It chokes the seed. And so people come into the faith not having a clue what's involved in becoming a believer. They don't know that God has, that their sins punished Christ on the cross, and that they are exceedingly sinful without God. And so they believe it's something that they'll try for whatever reason. Fear is involved in true salvation. When God's Holy Spirit convicts you of your sin, it is a frightening thing. Contrition is involved in salvation, because when you see your sin, you are saddened by your sin, and godly sorrow works repentance. And That's involved, repentance, and then there's faith. I believe people defect because they have a terrible misunderstanding about what it means to be a true child of God. They've been brought to faith by the power of the Holy Spirit and not by just some decision that they've made. So it's a serious thing. Let's bow our heads this morning as we wait before our Lord. There's a payday someday, and we're going to get more into it. Verse 17, Peter talks about it. He's going to execute judgment on all that do not obey the gospel. Father, Lord, I can stand up and speak the word, but only the Holy Spirit can take it to the hearts. In this great country of ours, Lord, there are thousands, millions even, professors. Only you know how many possess the truth. Only you know how many who have been possessed by the power of the Holy Spirit. Lord, my fear is that the longer people go with only a profession, that they just may be eventually vulnerable to apostasy. Because, Lord, you said in your word that they go out from us because they were not of us. And then you said, Lord, that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Lord, there may be a person here today that you have been speaking to them about their need for Christ. But for whatever reason, Lord, they just keep putting it off. I pray, Lord, today if they will hear your voice, that they would not harden their hearts, but they would yield themselves to the calling of your Holy Spirit. Confess to you their need for salvation. And bless their hearts with regeneration, the new birth, and a transformed life. I ask these things humbly as I know how. In Jesus' name, amen. Will you stand as we sing?